Thanks, David. All right. Morning, everyone. I really like preaching in the morning service. I don't know what it is about it, but I really enjoy it. I think maybe because I get a bit more back than I do in the night service sometimes, you know? Because it's all about me and what I get out of it, so that's good. Well, today is Valentine's Day, and I have the dubious pleasure on Valentine's Day of speaking about mourning or grief. It's not typically a day we associate with grief. Valentine's Day is for lovers and people in love. But perhaps, though, some of you find yourself single on this Valentine's Day, and maybe that's a source of grief to you. Rest assured that no one experiences more grief on Valentine's Day than my own mother, who frequently despairs over my singleness. She's so desperate for grandchildren at this point that she's just calling and saying crazy things like, and this is a direct quote from my mother, by the way, if you happen to get someone pregnant accidentally, just know that I would drop everything to come and raise the baby. My family are not Christians, and sometimes I wonder if they totally get what being a pastor is about. I don't think that they do, but our scope for accidental pregnancies is small, hopefully. Today, though, we are talking about mourning, though perhaps not in the way that we would first think when we think of the word mourning. As David touched on last week, these Beatitudes are featured in Matthew at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And what they're doing is painting us a portrait of the true disciple of Christ. The actual word beatitude, it comes from the Latin beatitudines, which is in the Vulgate, which comes in turn from the Greek beatitudo, which means happiness. So we can take from this passage then that maybe these eight statements are giving us something of a pathway to happiness. The passages refer to the true disciple being blessed, which in Greek is this word makarios. And the well-known New Testament scholar R.T. France, he writes this about that. He says, "Neither blessed nor happy adequately translates makarios, which is rather a term of congratulation and recommendation. These qualities are to be envied and emulated. They make up the good life. Each is followed by a reason, pointing out that no one will be the loser by following this way of life, however unpromising it may appear in the short term." So what we have here is a series of short, pithy statements, both recommending to us and, if we already possess them, congratulating us on eight particular attitudes or qualities. Last week, David brought the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He explained to us the kind of dependence upon God that Jesus desires for his disciples. But what this first beatitude also does for us is to give us context of the nature of the blessing that the true disciple receives. France again writes this, "The rewards are at the level of spiritual experience and relationship with God rather than of material recompense. The key phrase which opens and concludes the series is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This refers to the people who acknowledge God as their king and who may, therefore, confidently look forward to the fulfillment of his purpose in their lives. Now, we know that the kingdom of heaven is the term that's used to describe the rule and reign of God upon earth. And we know that this kingdom broke into the world in the person of Jesus. We read in the Bible that God's kingdom is here in part through the indwelling of believers by the Holy Spirit and the other actions of God upon earth, but that the kingdom will be with us in fullness upon Jesus' return and the remaking of all creation. We read in Revelation chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Now, this passage in Revelation also confirms to us what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, that those who mourn will be comforted in the coming kingdom, because mourning will cease to exist. But what exactly does Jesus mean when he talks about mourning here? I've heard this beatitude, and some of you might as well, quoted at funerals to grieving family members, but this isn't really what Jesus is talking about here. If this passage is meant to paint for us a portrait of the true disciple, how does grief fit into that? How could it be desirable that disciples of Christ suffer so much loss so continually that they're constantly in mourning? Instead, what Jesus is referring to here are those who mourn over sin and the brokenness of the world. John Stott put it another way when he wrote, "It's plain from the context that those Jesus promised comfort are not primarily those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Jesus refers, but the sorrow of repentance." Before I continue here, though, I do want to point out that, of course, God does offer comfort to those of us who grieve the loss of loved ones, or who mourn in other ways, perhaps unfulfilled dreams or broken relationships, maybe the loss of a job or the loss of freedom due to illness or advanced age. Although Matthew 5:4 might not be the passage to quote to someone experiencing grief, we could look to Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Alternatively, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's a lot of comfort. Finally, Matthew 10:28-30 says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Back to the Beatitudes then. We've concluded that the kind of mourning Jesus is referring to here is that of repentance. Paul writes about his experience of this grief in Romans 7. He says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." He finishes with the exclamation that Gary read for us, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" I can't speak for all of you here, but I can definitely relate to the sense of frustration and exasperation and inescapability of my foolish and disobedient action at times, those things that we call sin. I think for me, one of the biggest frustrations is simply that I know better. Many of us here, we know better than to disobey God. We know we shouldn't speak harshly to the people around us or engage in inappropriate sexual action or to abuse alcohol, but here we all are. Unfortunately, that knowledge is not enough to save us. We need to come before God in repentance, seeking forgiveness for our sin and making a change to our behavior. And again, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God doesn't cap the number of times that we can do this. Because I know that I need to come back before God time and time again. One of my favorite passages is in Acts 3:19. It reminds us to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Through Jesus, whose death covers the cost of our sins may be wiped out. However, if we don't experience this sense of mourning over sin, this grief that leads us to repentance, we begin to put up an enormous barrier between God and ourselves. We read that the prophet Isaiah once told Israel that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. If we embrace our own pride or refuse to alter our ignorance, and we don't acknowledge God's sovereignty, if we don't acknowledge our disobedience and make a change, then we set ourselves up against God, making relationship with him impossible. I don't think, though, that when I was younger and first came to faith that I was especially grieved over my own sin. I think I wanted God in my life, but I didn't quite have the maturity yet to understand the depths of my own brokenness and my need for repentance. I want to then recommend to you this morning that if for you, you don't identify any particular pride or sin that kind of prevents you from coming to God, perhaps you could ask him in prayer to allow you to have a sense of how he must feel whenever we disobey him and decide to do things our own way. If we think about mourning in this way, we can naturally draw the connection to being comforted. Those of us who turn to God in repentance experience right relationship with him, which means we will be comforted as citizens of the coming kingdom because sin eventually isn't going to exist. As I prayed about this in preparation for this morning, though, I was reminded of that moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus goes to Bethany because Lazarus is sick. Bethany is a town, not a person, just in case you're not super clear on that. Lazarus is a person, not a town. Jesus arrives too late, though, and Lazarus has already died. Martha, who's Lazarus' sister, she confronts Jesus, and she says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answers, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And so I was thinking about this, and I realized that for us to assume that comfort for our grief over sin only comes when Jesus returns to us means that we kind of make the same mistake as Martha, missing the action of God in the here and now. In reality, those of us who experience grief over our own sin have much to take comfort in already in this life. Most importantly, we experience relationship with God. There's a means of repentance and being made right with God through the death and resurrection of Christ, which is a win, I think, in my book. Secondly, we're indwelled by God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. God has equipped us with everything we need to be joining with him in his work upon earth, his work of redeeming the world. Finally, we have a hope in a present and future kingdom where God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. One of the things that I like best about being a Christian is the knowledge that as good as this life might be at times, the best is still yet to come. In closing, I want to encourage you to think firstly about where you're at in a mature Christian understanding of your own sin. Does it grieve you to know how much your disobedience grieves God? Do you have a picture of what that might look like? If not, then I encourage you to pray to God for the right perspective. Ask him to show you where you might be misguided in your thinking and listen for his response. If you can identify exactly with this kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about, then I think that all we can aim for really is to be content living in that kind of tension that being a follower of God in a sinful world produces. The true disciple lives somewhere between grief and hope, somewhere between sin and righteousness, and yet fully within the grace of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you've made a way for us to know you. We thank you, God, for the community that you place us in, the community of support and of love and of prayer. And God, as we seek to be people who have a right understanding of sin, I pray that, God, you would cause us to mourn and to grieve over the brokenness of this world and the sinful action that we take at times. God, would you use that grief and that mourning to lead us, each of us, into a place of repentance? And would we be people, a community of people, who are in right standing with their God? I pray that, God, you would remind us of the hope that we have in the coming kingdom and of your return, Jesus, and that our mourning or our grief wouldn't turn to complete and utter despair, because we know that we have a hope in the kingdom and in Jesus Christ. So bless us in our thinking about this morning, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.